Lord, we thank you for calling us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we ask you to speak to us as we open the scriptures. We have spoken to you through prayers and singing, and now we beg you, speak to us, O Lord. Open our ears, open our minds, help me to be faithful, help the congregation to be faithful as they listen, in order that we may glorify your name. As a church, we pray for the churches in the Salem area. As we prayed earlier, we pray your blessing. Help the faithful churches to keep preaching faithfully your gospel. Those churches that have been perverting your gospel, we pray for your hand of judgment or repentance. We ask for your mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to be back. It's good to be with you. I truly missed you the last 2 weeks. It's good to be here worshiping the Lord with you and preaching to you. Would you please open your Bibles to... Let's open our Bibles first in John, the Gospel of John chapter 6. As we continue our series on the doctrines of grace, we come to the eye of irresistible grace. And that's actually the doctrine that separates the man from the boys. That's the major doctrine, that divides world religions and Christianity. That God saves. So let's see John chapter 6. I want to invite you to stand up. Let's read God's infallible word. John 6, verse 44. And then you're going to open in Romans chapter 8. First John chapter 6, verse 44, verse 43. The Jews are grumbling about Jesus' teaching. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And this last part is for Dan next Sunday. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Starting verse 28, the conjunction, the preposition "and" reminds us that there is a whole context here. But chapter 8, verse 28 of the book of Romans, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Here's the reason. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And here's the chain. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You may be seated. Going back to John chapter 6, it's very interesting, because once Jesus finishes preaching the famous message that He is the bread from heaven, and unless you eat of Him, you cannot have fellowship with Him and His kingdom. But here's how we see the responses of the crowds. So in verse 41, John chapter 6, verse 41, we have some grumbling. So the Jews grumbled. But we continue, go to verse 65, and it says, "And He said, Jesus, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's given him by the Father. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to just go with the crowd? Are my teachings too hard for you to digest and swallow? Is it better for you just to go with the crowds?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have to come to know that you are the Holy One." Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So He responds with His sovereignty, even over Peter's confession that he loves Jesus. So you see, a large group of people grumbled. Many abandoned Jesus, despising, rejecting Him, while some stayed with Jesus. And they could go nowhere else, expressing profound love for the Lord. Same preacher, same message, same group of people, Same earthly and natural conditions, and yet two very opposite responses to Jesus. Same group of people, same preacher, same message, same earthly condition, maybe the sun was shining on all of them, and yet two opposite responses. One response, everybody forsaking Jesus, hating Him, rejecting Him. The other response, we can go nowhere. We love you so much that we can go nowhere but stay with you. Similarly, we see in Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, and as we come towards the end of Paul's preaching, we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. Look at the crowd. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They're mocking Paul. Others said, oh, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Same preacher, same message, same crowd, same natural or earthly conditions. And yet, two responses. You may say, oh, some said they're going to think about that. According to Jesus, when you say, I'm going to think about that, it's the same as rejecting Him. Two responses. Some reject, and some join and embrace. Same preacher, same message, same group of people. So the question he raised, why? Why do some people embrace Jesus while others reject Him? Why do some receive the gospel with joy while others reject it with hate? Who here has family members who are not converted? Do you have anybody here who has family members who are not saved? Who here has close friends who are not saved? Why? Why in one household you have one person who embraces the gospel, accepts Jesus Christ, and the same household, maybe a twin brother, ends up in hell for rejecting Christ? Why? What is behind that? Why did you embrace the gospel while your brother, your sister, your dad, your mom, who heard the same gospel, rejected Christ? I remember my conversion. I was with my best friend, one of my best friends. We're at this meeting, same preacher, same message. I'm on the floor crying, repenting of my sins. My friend is looking at me like, what are you doing? Is it because of one's intelligence? I was able to better understand the gospel than my friend or my brother. Moral fitness? How about religious upbringing? Oh, because I was raised by godly parents. That's why I accept Jesus. Cleverness or power of the will? That's the most common answer among Christians. My will. I decide to choose Him. So bottom line, you are better than your friend because you decide to choose Jesus. As we saw in our first sermon, no one seeks God. No man has the ability and the power to believe in God. So we could rephrase the question as, why do any person respond positively to the gospel while everyone else remains in their sins, in their hardness? How can any dead person become alive in Christ? That's a better question. And the answer to this question, why I will be in heaven with the Lord while my brother, my sister, my dad, my mom, my grandma will be in hell? The answer to this question is found particularly here in the eye of the tulip, the irresistible grace. And there is a logic, there is a reason that's important as we are walking through these doctrines. And I want to show you briefly here these five doctrines that we have the acronym for TULIP. They are all chained together. You cannot separate them. They're all connected, okay? That's very important because some people are going to say, oh, I believe in one point, I believe in two point. That's messed up. Once you remove one, the whole thing falls apart. So we saw, first of all, total depravity, the T. And we learned that Romans chapter 1 through 3 and many other passages, the totality of humanity, all human beings, in all their composition, is infected, defected, affected by sin. That's the T. That's where we start. And as I said Wednesday night, that's the only role that we play in salvation. What do we do? What do we bring to salvation? Our depravity, our sins. That's the only thing that we find ourselves here, is the T, depraved people, dead. So we saw that there is no hope within man. Jesus said it's impossible with man. So because it's impossible with men, Steve preached on unconditional election, that you, meaning that before the foundation of the world and with reasons known only to himself, by his mercy and grace, the Lord chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of his grace and mercy. But remember that just predestination does not save anyone. Predestination is not the gospel. We need more than predestination. We need more than election. That's very important, brothers and sisters. Though election, predestination is crucial doctrines, nobody saved with just election and predestination. That's why we got to move, and that's where Brian preached last Lord's Day, the L, the limited atonement. Election and predestination marks those who are to be saved. But the sinner needs propitiation. He needs the righteousness of Christ. They need the wrath of God to be appeased. That's where the work of the Son comes. The Father chooses, the Son comes, and He accomplishes the work of salvation. So the L stands for limited atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ came and died a victorious and saving death for the elect. So, as I said Wednesday, every Christian limits the atonement of Jesus. You have to limit, otherwise you are universalist, and that's heresy. Every true Christian limits. We've got to either limit the extent or the efficaciousness. You either limit the extent or the power of His death. We limit the extent. We profess that Jesus died the most powerful, victorious death for a group of people. Now, most Christians in America will say that Jesus died for everyone. A very weak death. He didn't save anyone. He didn't accomplish 100%. So when Jesus said, it's finished, actually was, it's 99% finished. Now we need people to finish the transaction. So we believe that no, we limit the scope, not the power of His death. So that was limited atonement. But election and the atonement is not enough. The benefits of being elected, being predestined, of having the atonement, the death of Jesus must be applied now, and that's where it comes, where we are, the I. And let me go back here. Are we done? Okay, here we go. So the I here of the irresistible grace, that's the application, that's the Spirit applying the election of the Father, the death and life of the Son into the life of the believer. So that's why I said it's crucial to understand the play, the work of the Trinity here. So that's where we are today. The I. We saw the T, the U, the L. And today we're going to be looking at the I, the irresistible grace, or also known as the effectual calling. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon. Very simple. The doctrine of irresistible grace defined, and the doctrine verified, and then the doctrine applied. Let's see the doctrine defined. I think that's very important. And I'm sorry, I'm messed up here because the screen is upside down. So it's pretty hard to see what's going on there. All right, so the doctrine of irresistible grace defined. Let's define our terms. That's very important. The doctrine of irresistible grace teaches that God's power and will in salvation is greater than the sinner's hardness of heart. So this doctrine is also known as effective or triumphant calling or conquering grace. Let's once again be reminded of what irresistible grace does not mean. That's very important. Let's start with the negative. What does not mean? It does not mean that there is a type of grace that can be resisted. We believe that there is a grace that can be resisted. Not saving grace, but there is a grace of God that can be resisted. And now we will explain this more. Irresistible grace does not mean that there is a type of gospel calling that can be rejected and refused, that cannot be rejected and refused, and that there will be, and that's the last one, the third point, that's the one that most people hold against irresistible grace. And so that's important to define. Irresistible grace does not mean that there will be in heaven people who are there against their will. Okay? There will not be anyone in heaven who does not want to be there, just like there will not be anyone in hell who does not want to be there. Because people say, oh, you guys believe in irresistible grace as if God is dragging people, kicking and screaming against their will to heaven, and they're all bitter and in heaven looking at Jesus like, I don't want to be here. That's just mess up, okay? That's not what we are teaching here. That's not what the Bible teaches. So let's define our terms. Irresistible, and I like that word, even though some theologians, I was watching a talk between Albert Mohler and R.C. Sproul, and Albert Mohler is like, I don't like irresistible. I think it's a very appropriate word, irresistible. From the Latin, it is stabilis. You have the prefix, the I there, meaning not, and then the root, to resist. It means impossible to resist, impossible to stand against, or you can just put invincible. Invincible. Okay, but now let's define grace. That's such a vast term. We could just define grace as any favor that we receive from God. So everything that we have is actually God's grace towards us, because we deserve to be in hell, burning under His wrath. So whatever we have that's not His wrath is actually what? His undeserving favor, His grace towards us. And God's grace is so vast that most theologians, they divide God's grace in two parts. They say that there is common grace, and that would be just the grace of God in nature, giving us food, air to breathe, nature, government, family structure, rain, sun. So that would be called the common grace that God gives to all men. The evil man is able to breathe and eat, and the Christian also. So there's this common grace that's for everyone. God upholding the universe, and people can enjoy nature, can go hunting, and can go fishing, and can go hiking, can go to the beach, and you can just enjoy the things that God has made. There's common grace, and there is saving grace. Okay? That's very important, because when you talk about irresistible grace, we are talking about saving grace. There is a grace that we can resist, and even Christians resist. Every time we disobey the Lord, we are resisting His grace. Every time a society rejects God's morality, God's principles, that's to resist His grace. Every time we are unthankful, that is to withstand against His grace. But when it comes to the saving grace, and that's all we are dealing with here, it's very important. His saving grace, His salvific grace, that cannot be resisted. So the I in the acronym TULIP proclaims that God's grace in applying the work of redemption on His chosen ones is impossible to be stopped or resisted by men. The work of salvation towards those whom the Father chose and the Son died for is invincible. So what is irresistible grace? Are we talking about all sorts of... No, you're talking about the grace of salvation. That grace is impossible to be resisted. Man cannot stop God of saving His people. That's His plan. That's His work. Who is man to stand against God and say, you are not going to fulfill your work, your plans. I know you plan to save people from eternity past, but we are here to tell you, you are not going to save anyone. Can any man do that towards God? So irresistible grace, also known as invincible grace or effective call. And sometimes we call this effective or effectual calling because it's effective to accomplish its purposes. So we call it irresistible because no man can resist in the sense of standing against and stopping the work of God in salvation. Are we good here? Or have I lost you? Are we good? Okay. Think about a dead person. Let's think about Lazarus or all the other people whom Jesus raised from the dead. Could any dead person stop Jesus from raising them from the dead? Could Lazarus, who was inside the tomb, say, no, you're not going to raise me? Could any dead person, any sick person, block Jesus of His power and say, no, you cannot do that. You don't have that power to do this. No. Lazarus was dead. Jesus comes. There are many other dead bodies inside that tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. What does He do? Forget it. I want to keep dead, being dead here. No, that's the power of God. Can any man resist that? No. So we can apply that to the spiritual realm also. Because we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Dan read here in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, when His grace came, we could not resist the work of God in saving. Man can reject the call of another man, but cannot reject the call of God. When the King and ruler of the universe summons a person to be His vessel of mercy, that person will become God's vessel of mercy. And honestly, if you believe in the T, the total depravity, the I is necessary. The work of God in waking up the dead person, bringing a new heart, a new mind, is just essential. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we read these verses. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So let's stop here. Look at how Paul defines a Christian. Of course, Paul is talking to Christians here. And look at how he defines a Christian first. How does he define a Christian first? Those who love God. That's kind of the human perspective, right? When we see someone and say, oh, he loves God. He loves Jesus, right? That's kind of our angle, our perspective. Man, Matt loves the Lord, right? Man, Ben loves Jesus. So that's kind of the human perspective. But then Paul goes on to give the divine perspective. That's the heavenly perspective. So he says that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Look at that. So here is the divine perspective. Those who are called according to whose purpose? God's purpose. Paul clearly speaks of a calling that God performs that people will start loving the Lord. And he continues. So look at that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's so precious. We think about, we often read and hear these verses out of context. But here, how can we be sure that all things are working together for my good? How can I be sure of this? That all things are working together for my good? Paul explains, because you have received a greater good, salvation. So he says, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, and you remember this word, to foreknew is not foresight. To know someone is to love someone, is to have a relationship with someone. When you go to the book of Genesis and you read that Adam knew Eve and they conceived a son, that means that they had a very intimate relationship. So to foreknow is to have a loving relationship beforehand. Okay? Foreknowledge, we tend to think as foresight. No. Foreknowledge is to have this relationship beforehand. So for those whom He foreknew, whom He loved before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And look at this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also what? Justified. Let me ask you, and that's very important. Does God call every single person with the same calling that brings justification? Is every single person called by God the way that Paul is talking here? That's very important. Does God call every single person in the same manner? Because if He calls every single person in the same manner, then therefore everyone is what? Justified. Is every single person justified? No. No. Therefore, God does not call every single person with the same calling. Because if everyone was called with the same calling, everyone would be justified. Look at Paul's argument. It's unbreakable. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also what? Glorified. So if God calls every single person with the same calling, therefore everyone is in heaven. Just forget about preaching the gospel. Because everyone is justified. But it's very clear that there is a difference here. There's a different type of calling. And that's why the Reformers, they often refer to three types of callings of God. They believe that there are three types of calling. The first one they would call the vocatio realis. And that's the call of nature, the call of history, the call of the conscience. Calling every single person to to know that there is a God who is in charge of everything. So there is this call as we look at nature. That's what Paul says. We see the beauty, the perfection of things, how they work in history. And there is this call to our conscience saying, there is a God, there is a Creator. But this call is not enough to save anyone. So they would say that there is a second call, the vocatio verbalis, the verbal calling. And that's what Christians do. We call people to repent. We call people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's our duty, the external call of repent and believe. Turn to Jesus. Come to Jesus. But even this calling is not enough. Just the external, the verbal call is not enough to make anyone saved. We need the call of God. And that's what they would call the vocatio efficax, the effectual call. In order for sinners to be saved, they must receive an efficient, a powerful call from God Himself. The call of God that wakes up the dead. Wake up! You're mine, come to me. And that's the call that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. Because that's the call, it's efficax, efficient. When God calls the person, come out, believe now. That call is efficient to produce what God requires. What does God require from the sinner? Repentance and faith. Paul's argument throughout the book of Romans is faith. We need faith to be justified. And now he's saying that those who are called are justified. Therefore, in Paul's understanding, this call of God is efficient to produce the faith that the sinner needs to be justified. That's why he can say, those whom he called, he justified. Because once he calls a sinner, he's providing the sinner with what he needs to be saved, to be justified. And that is what? How is a sinner justified before God? By faith. By faith. So that's the calling you're talking about. If God called everyone equally with the same call, then everyone would be justified. And that's just unbiblical. That's not right. And this gracious, this irresistible call of God is so vital in the Christian faith that throughout the New Testament, and I invite you to go home and just try to read throughout the New Testament all the times that Christians are called the called ones, called from darkness to light. Revelation 17:14, interesting passage. Look at how Christians are defined. Talk about those who will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His what? His what? His called. Who are those? His people. Called by whom? By Himself, by Jesus, by God, by the Spirit. Chosen and faithful followers. Okay, so that's the definition. Are we good here? Irresistible grace defined. We're talking about saving grace. That saving grace of God cannot be resisted. God will accomplish His purposes. He will keep saving His people. His name is Jesus. Why? Because He might save some. Because hopefully He will save some people. Why is He called Jesus? Because He is the Savior. Because He saves His people. Okay? So that's what we understand by irresistible grace, or this triumphant calling of God. When God calls a dead person to life, that dead person will come to life. So let's verify through the pages of Scriptures if Romans 8 wasn't enough. And we see that the doctrine of irresistible grace begins not with Luther or Calvin, but where? Genesis, Exodus, the calling of Abraham, the calling of Noah, the calling of Jacob, the calling of Moses. What were they doing? They were minding their own lives, minding their own business. And suddenly God appears to them and says, you are mine and I have a purpose for you and you are going to do this. And what do? All right, here I am. Yeah, Moses doesn't like very much what he has to do, but is he able to withstand God's purpose? No. Okay, so we see that this powerful, this irresistible, triumphant call of God is not created by John Calvin in the 16th century or by Martin Luther, the Reformer. No, that was back in Genesis, Exodus. And Jesus, in the life of Jesus and His teachings, we see this doctrine emphasized over and over again. So, for example, we see this in the choosing of the disciples. And I have here Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and then Mark chapter 2, verse 14. And let's look at the triumphant call of Jesus passing alongside, Mark 1:16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, notice this, he saw, here's the shepherd looking for his sheep, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, and here's the call of Christ, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately what? They refused and ran away. What does the text say? And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. And going a little farther, here's the shepherd once again looking for his sheep. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he what? Called them. And they what? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Were they looking for Jesus? And Jesus was looking for them. How about Levi? Mark 2, verse 14. And as Jesus was passing by, that's just a way of reminding us of God's sovereignty. It seems that's by chance. Jesus was just passing by. But it's all God orchestrating everything. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Here's the shepherd looking for the sheep. And this sheep is pretty stinky. People hated him. Why? What is Levi's duty and job? Yes, a tax collector is in the booth collecting the money for the Romans. What a stinky sheep. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Was Levi singing praises to the Lord and asking Jesus to come into his heart? Jesus saw him and said to him, follow me, Levi. And what did Levi do? He rose and followed him. Irresistible call of God. That's the irresistible call or irresistible grace, the triumphant call of Jesus. In both accounts, we observe that though there were hundreds of people in the area of Palestine, Jesus' eyes were on his sheep. And he sees his sheep. There are many, many fishermen and many other tax collectors. But he sees his sheep and he calls them with the triumphant call, follow me. And what happens? They follow him. And we can apply that to our lives. We were minding our own business. We were doing our own things when the Lord came and said, Master, wake up. Follow me. And what happened? You follow him. That voice is so irresistible that you got to do it. So, you see here with the life of the disciples, the same with us. All that was important, all that was beautiful, actually, in the words of Paul, become excrement, becomes like dung. And we want to exchange that for the glory of Jesus Christ and following Him. Also, we see Jesus teaching about the unstoppable new birth. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, we read in John 1, 12 through 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. You see, that's man's perspective, right? That's how we say, oh, he believes in Jesus. He received Jesus. That's man's perspective, just like Romans 8:28. But to all who did receive Him, who believed His name, and now here becomes so beautiful, He gave the right to become children of God. He starts talking about a new birth, to become children, to be birth of God. And then He explains, here's the heavenly perspective. How did someone accept Jesus? How did someone believe in Jesus? Here's the heavenly perspective. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men. Whoa, that's hardcore. Three negatives. Yes, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right here. Some people come to this passage and say, hey, it's a mystery. I don't think it's mysterious at all. I see a lot of Reformed preachers say, oh, it's a mystery. They cannot understand how a person accepts and God chooses. It's very simple. You accept because God chose you. It's right here. John will develop in John chapter 3 this new birth, but it's right here. How did someone receive Jesus and believed His name? Those who are not born of blood. It's not family descent. It's not because your dad was a preacher, your mom was a faithful servant in the church, that suddenly your kids necessarily will be Christians. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the Jews believe. And that's what a lot of brothers and sisters in the Reformed circles believe, that their kids, just because they're born in a Christian family, they are in the covenant of God. It's right here. not of blood. It's not your family background that brings salvation. God has no grandchildren. God's not a grandpa. He's a father. You got to be His children. It's not just because you have children that necessarily they're going to be God's grandkids. He only has children. And then He says, not of the will of the flesh. The flesh produces nothing spiritually. Emotions cannot save you. And not of the will of man. That's amazing. And so many people, when you ask them, how did you become a Christian? Because I chose to believe in Him. Not of the will of man. There was nothing in your will that made you believe in Jesus Christ. Then He explains, but of God. But of God. According to Jesus, you must be born again from God Himself in order to believe and accept and receive Him. And it's the illustration of the birth is amazing. That's one of the best metaphors for to illustrate the salvation of the sinner. Let me ask you, did you choose your parents? Did you choose the date that you were born? Did you choose the color of your skin? The color of your eyes? Unless you're going to go do some crazy surgeries nowadays, right? Let's not even go there. But you didn't choose anything about your birth. Did you raise your hand in the womb of your mom and bring the mic here? I have something to say. I don't want this hospital. I don't want to be birthed at home. You didn't do anything. That's the perfect metaphor. That's the whole work of God in birthing you to His kingdom. And Jesus develops this in John chapter 3. And you can go home and read that when He's talking to Nicodemus. And He tells Nicodemus that you got to be born of God, of the Spirit. The Spirit must do the work. So let's keep moving. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 37. And then John 12, 32. But in John 6, 37, we read, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Same thing in John 12, 32. And I, when I'm lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. That's why we need to stop. Okay, who is the all here? Because Jesus promises that He will draw all people to Himself once He is lifted up on a cross. Is Jesus teaching universal salvation? That everyone will be saved? No. So the all that He's talking about is the all that we see in John chapter 6. And that's the all that the Father gives me. All the elect of God. All those for whom Christ died. And look what Jesus says. Look at 6:37. All that the Father gives me, what? Might come to me? I hope that they will come to me. Maybe they will come to me. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. There's certainty here. It's certain. Because that's the work of God Himself in saving people. In all probability, hopefully, maybe. No, there's absolute certainty on Jesus' part that they will come. Why? Because He's dying for the ones whom the Father chose, and the Spirit will be drawing those to Himself. How will they come? Jesus explains. Look at John chapter 6. We read this verse. Look at verse 44. No one. What does no one mean? Good, look at you guys. The grammarians here. No one means no one. Can, do you remember that word can? In English, we have the word can for permission, right? Can I use the bathroom? But here, this can in Greek means ability, power. No one has the ability, the power to come to me, Jesus says, to come to Him is the same as to believe in Him, unless, what is unless? Unless the Father, but let's define unless, a condition. Unless the Father, what? Draws. But we tend to think that we're drawing in a very romantic way of drawing, wooing, right? This word here is a pretty interesting word and makes me wonder why when people translated this word, they came here and put draw. The word used here, helkuo, literally means to drag. One lexicon defines helkuo as to pull or drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. Every use of this word in the New Testament implies force and almost violence. So in John 18:10, we have Simon Peter drawing his sword. And you need power to draw a sword. You need strength to pull that sword. It's also used for, in John chapter 21, for hauling or dragging heavy nets filled with fish. In the book of Acts, this word is used often for dragging Paul throughout the streets. The same word used in James chapter 2, verse 6, for the dragging of the poor into court. So when Jesus says that no one can accept Him unless the Father draws the sinner, that's much more than a simple invitation, or a flirtation, or the wooing. Literally means a very specific force here. All the uses of this word in the New Testament, you have a hand and a dragging, a pulling force required. The Father, through the work of the Spirit, drags the dead bodies, the dead people, to the tombs of the cross to get life with Jesus. Spurgeon, he said, How then does the Father draw men? Armenian preachers generally say that God draws men by the preaching of the gospel. Very true. The preaching of the gospel is the instrument of drawing men. But there must be something more than this. Now, if the preaching of Christ Himself did not avail to the enabling this man to come to Christ, and he's talking about John chapter 6, if just the preaching, just the verbal preaching of Jesus was not able to draw everyone, it cannot be possible that all that was intended by the drawing of the Father was simply preaching. No, brethren, you must note again, he does not say no man can come except the minister drawing, but except the Father draws him. Now, there is such a thing as being drawn by the gospel and drawn by the minister without being drawn by God. Clearly, it's a divine drawing that's meant. A drawing by the Most High God, the first person of the most glorious Trinity, sending out the third person, the Holy Spirit, to induce men to come to Christ. He goes on, he says, another person turns around and says with a sneer, then do you think that Christ drags men to Himself, seeing that they are unwilling? Spurgeon says, I remember meeting once with a man who said to me, sir, you preach that Christ takes people by the hair of their heads and drags them to Himself. I asked him whether he could refer to the date of the sermon wherein I preached the extraordinary doctrine. However, he could not. But said I, while Christ does not drag people to Himself by the hair of their heads, I believe that He draws them by the heart quite as powerfully as your caricature would suggest. Meaning, He might not drag you by the hair, but by the heart. That's for sure, because that's what we see right here. So, what is Jesus teaching here? You got to come to grasp with that. What is He saying? No one can come to Me unless the Father, Hokuo, drags that person to Me. Is that John Calvin's words? That's Jesus Christ's words. Also, there is the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd, in John chapter 10. And I don't think I'm going to spend time here. The sheep hear His voice and He calls His own sheep by name. Look at that. He knows His sheep by name and leads them out. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning Gentiles. And I must bring them also. And they what? Hopefully they will listen. They will listen to My voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus answered His adversaries, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me. Look at verse 26, brothers and sisters. Look at this. But you do not believe because you are not among My sheep. You see the order here? You got to be His sheep to believe. What do we learn in American Christianity? Believe. And then you become one of His sheep. Jesus turns upside down. He says, that's wrong. You can only believe if you belong to My sheep. That's amazing. That's mind-blowing. A person can only believe if he's already part of His sheep. Why? Because He lays down His life for His sheep. He forgives His sheep of all the sins, including the sin of unbelief. Therefore, they are His, and they will believe in Him. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them. Well, that's just the shepherd's irresistible voice. When He speaks to His sheep, He knows them by name, and He calls them by name. In India, in Argentina, in Canada, in the United States, in Germany. He knows all His sheep, and He calls each one by name. And when He calls them, what? They come. They come. Last passage in the book of Acts. The triumphant opening of the heart. We often hear people mishandling Revelation 3:20. Remember Revelation 3:20, that Jesus says that He's at the door, and He knocks, and if they open, He will come. Who is Jesus talking to in that passage? Who is He talking to? A church. He's talking to a church. He's not talking to unbelievers. And the whole thing of opening that door is what? Repenting of their sins. And we live in a time when people want to always tell others that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you only open the door, He will come, right? Isn't that what we hear often? Jesus is knocking. He's knocking on the door. Just open and He will come. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And you have, it's a good song, and I think if you have the right context, you can sing that, but not in a evangelistic place. Because as we see in Acts chapter 16, talk about Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and she had an attraction to the God of the Jews, but that's not enough. According to the book of Acts, just to be a God-fearer, it doesn't mean that you are a Christian. And suddenly we read that the Lord, what? Knocked on her heart. Lydia, open the door for me. Lydia, I'm knocking, Lydia. Lydia, won't open the door. Lydia, open the door. What does it say? The Lord, open. That same word is used in Acts 16 for the earthquake that did watch the doors of the prison. Open the door of the prison. Was the earthquake knocking on the door of the prison? Let Paul and Silas go. So that picture that we have of a God who is just begging, please be saved. Look what I did for you. I just need you to accept me. That's not biblical. The God we have is of a God who is triumphant, victorious. He saves His people. His plan of redemption cannot be perverted. Spurgeon says, the Lord alone can cut the bands which fasten the heart. He alone can put the key into the hole of the door and open it and get Himself there. He's the heart's master as He's the heart's maker. And conversion in every case is the Lord's work alone. And just to finish really quickly, the doctrine applied. As we see in Acts chapter 16, it's very interesting because Paul is preaching. Paul is teaching. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. So you read, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. So there is this connection between the external call and the effective call, the internal call. There must be, in God's purposes, the effective call is accomplished by the instrumentality of the external call. And we see that in the book of 2 Thessalonians, look what Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, He called you through what? Through our gospel. So the Lord uses. That's why we must keep preaching. That's why God commands us to preach. Go to every nation and preach the good news. Why? Because that's His instrument of accomplishing His internal call. So many people will argue and say, oh, if you believe that people are predestined and God is the one who must save, why preach? First of all, because He ordains. He commands. And that's His instrument of bringing salvation. So, irresistible grace teaches us that salvation does not depend ultimately on our efforts. So many preachers I know, especially those involved with evangelistic ministries, they try to keep record of every single person who raised their hands as if they were the ones saving people. Let me remind you, we don't save anyone. It's the Lord who saves. Irresistible grace teaches that our children, grandchildren, can only be saved if God, the Spirit, works the divine work of regeneration. So let us pray, let us preach, let us set an example of the gospel to our children, not believe just because they are in a Christian home that necessarily they must be a Christian. God never imposed Himself under this obligation. The new covenant is, I will give a new heart to my people. We need to pray, we need to preach. Effectual call teaches us that God used the external call of the preaching as the instrument of the effectual and invincible call. The invincible grace here, irresistible grace, assures us that Jesus will keep drawing His sheep from all over the world. That's why we endeavor in missionary activities. That's why we support missions. That's why we support evangelism, because we believe that Jesus will bring His sheep to His fold. The greatest missionaries in the history of the church, they all believed in these doctrines here. And that's why they would jump into a boat and travel for months to islands where there were only cannibals, because they knew that Jesus had died for people from every tribe, nation, language. And they knew that God would accomplish that. They just had to go and preach. So don't believe the lie that these doctrines here just throw a bucket of cold water in missions and evangelism. That's the opposite. All the greatest missionaries of the history of the church, they all believed in these doctrines. That's why they could go. And they would go, because they knew that when I'm lifted up, I will draw all my people to myself. One scholar writing about Spurgeon, he says, Spurgeon was as courageous as a lion in proclaiming the saving message of Christ. He drew that courage from his belief that the Holy Spirit will turn the hearts of those chosen to believe on Christ. Simply put, Spurgeon knew that the Spirit guarantees that God's Word will not return to him void. Irresistible grace is triumphant grace. And irresistible grace causes our worship to be fully centered on the triune God. That's why we can't praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The work of redemption. The Trinitarian worship. And if you have any doubts that this doctrine is true, read the book of Acts. Read the life of Paul. Do you remember Paul? Saul? Look at how he's described by Acts. Saul was making havoc, King James Version. Saul began to destroy the NIV, the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word there, sometimes translated as laid waste, trying to destroy, lumino, very interesting Greek word, was often used to describe a person torn up by wild animals, such as lion, wild pigs, wolves. And that's the word that they use for Paul here, as if he was a wild beast destroying the church. That's how Luke is describing Paul. Just like a wild beast, like a wolf, like a wild pig, a lion, coming to the house of Christians and destroying them. Chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's painted as this violent soldier, this wild lion, determined to destroy the church. So he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What is his purpose? Get letters so he can go and arrest all the Christians. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Did Jesus knock on his door? Saul, let me come in, Saul. He knocked him out of his high horses, dragged him to the cross, gave him a new birth, and arrested him by his grace. Isn't that what happens in Acts chapter 9? Was Paul sensitive to the gospel? Oh, let's put some music in the background. That's going to help people to accept Jesus. And then you have the altar call. Was the song playing and the preacher, Saul, you need to repent. He's just made like a wild animal, trying to destroy the church. He hates Jesus Christ. There's not a single drop of love towards Jesus. And after he meets Christ, or better, Christ meets with him, what happens? He becomes the greatest preacher in the history of the church. What happens? The invincible, irresistible, victorious grace of God. And the same in all of our lives. You might have grown up in a Christian home, and you might say, I was always a Christian. No. If we take the Bible seriously, you were by nature a child of wrath, and you were deceived in hypocrisy, and the Lord was merciful in saving you. But nobody here was born a Christian. Okay? We're all If you are a Christian, you're all birthed by God, dragged by the Lord Himself to the cross. And that's what we see here. Paul says, and he used his life as the example for all other Christians. He says, the saints trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. I'm an example to all other Christians that we are saved by God's grace alone. It's His irresistible, invincible call that turns our minds that once rejected Him and now to love Him, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you sing here, what are you praising God for? Honestly, what are you praising God for? When you're singing those glorious songs about the Savior, are you praising the Lord for half of the salvation? Are you praising the Lord for 90% of your salvation? Or are you praising the Lord for 100%? See, so many Christians, they don't have any hard time with the Lord parting the Red Sea, making an axe fly and float, shutting the mouth of lions, providing manna in the desert. Most Christians don't have any problem with that. When God performs what we would call injustice to the laws of nature, nobody has a hard time with that. But when you tell people that actually the Lord must change your heart for you to believe, that the Lord must drag you to the cross for you to accept Jesus, that's unfair. You see, that's the doctrine that separates true Christianity of all other religions. All other religions, you are saved by your works. You do something. True Christianity proclaims that He did all. He did all. And the Bible is not ashamed of declaring that. And I pray they would not be ashamed of declaring that. So this is not just a simple doctrine. Oh, you guys, Calvinism. No, that's the whole glory of the triune God is hanging here. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the wonderful plan of salvation. It's not done yet. Next Lord's Day, we're going to see this whole process culminating with the glorification. You begin, You continue, and You bring to an end the glorious work of salvation. To think that You made the heavens and the earth as a theater to display Your glory in saving sinners. We stand in awe of You, Lord. And we behold Your grace and we thank You. Help us to be humble. Help these doctrines to humble us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.